Well, we're working our way through the letters of Paul to the Corinthians. We're already up to chapter 6, and we're going to take the entire chapter today. We could spend our time working through in bits and pieces, but the whole chapter presents a whole message, and I want to get at that. Some of the individual issues in the chapter we'll probably touch on in Sunday school, and I invite you to stay for that, especially since we've got some good refreshments back there. But for now, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to shame you. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. It may be that all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. They say food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but remember, God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Reading that lesson reminds me to thank those who take care of children's church. I'm kind of glad the children aren't upstairs because they might have some interesting questions for their parents when they get home after reading that lesson. I have to tell you, I had quite an adventure this past week. Down in our basement, I had boxes of old receipts. I've been in the habit of saving every receipt. That means Wise Groceries, Walmart, getting the car filled with gas. One reason I do that is because as a pastor, especially when it comes to money spent on housing, I have to be very careful and account for the money that the church gives me as a housing allowance. And rather than throw out a receipt that might have something I could count, I just kept them all. And then when I was working at H&R Block, they said, "Now, you know, you only have to keep your tax information for 3 years." So I figured that every year, when I put a new, when I submit taxes for that year, I would go back 3 years to the fourth year, and I would throw away all the receipts. That was back when I was burning the paper. We don't burn the paper anymore. We shred. And you'd be surprised how many slips of paper have your credit card number and your social security number. And rather than risk that, I just shred it all. Well, it's been about 20 years since I shredded any receipts. And my basement was getting inundated with paper, so I decided I'm going to go through everything and I'm going to shred it all. I'm going to get rid of it. Of course, our shredder only handles 3 pieces of paper at a time. So there I was, going through old papers, old receipts, rediscovering my history. Did you ever do that? Maybe in the attic instead of in the basement, you think, oh, it's time to throw some stuff away. So you start getting in those old boxes and, I'll throw this. Oh, wait a minute, what's this? Oh, I think I'll keep that. Oh, this is in here. Oh, I forgot all about this. I think I'll keep that. Next thing you know, it's hours later, and you've got maybe this much you're going to get rid of, and you've got about this much that you're still going to keep. I had 30 years of pharmacy receipts from Ray and Derek. Remember when Ray and Derek was there instead of CVS? Most of them had Matthew's name on them because he had a lot of health problems. I had 30 years of those health insurance explanation of benefits that they send you. I came across the letter I got from the bishop of the Upper Susquehanna Synod informing me that I was no longer covered by their health care because I had quit the synod. And then there were all the cards that you have sent me for my birthday, for Christmas. Cards you sent when my father died. Cards you sent when my mother died. Part of me was asking, David, why in the world did you keep all these things? But immediately I knew the answer. This is my life. This is my family's life. These things helped make me who I am, for better or worse. And when it comes right down to it, I don't want to forget. Oh, I may be leaving a mess for my kids, like my mom left for us. And I may never look through them except once every 5 years. But I need to remember. Old photo albums do this. Oh, I'm sorry. We don't have photo albums anymore, do we? Instead of hundreds of pictures pasted in albums, we've got tens of thousands of pictures on our, what do they call these things? It's not a phone anymore, it's a device. We've got thousands of pictures on our devices that we never look at. At least with old photo albums, you used to get them out occasionally. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'm not a hoarder. Sounds like you've heard that before. Sounds like you've said that before. I did actually throw away something. In fact, we have these 55-gallon bags that we put out with our garbage. I had 4 of them full of shredded paper that I took over to hand. Every day I was taking over the huge bag. And the third and fourth day, they're looking at me like, What are you doing? So I did actually throw some things away, but I also spent time reacquainting myself with myself. It can be very thought-provoking to go back to where you've been, be reminded of what you've been through, remember what God has led you through, to remind yourself of things you used to know because you lived them, but you've forgotten because other things have crowded them out. The church at Corinth hadn't been around for 30 years, only for two or three. But already they were forgetting what they once knew. And they needed to take a time out to reflect on where they'd been, to reflect on where they were, and to reflect on where they were headed. They had lost their focus. They had lost sight of their North Star, you might say. And as a result, they were running around in circles, not getting anywhere. And in the process, they were denying the new life that they claimed to have in Christ. They were living for what they could get out of the moment. And in the process, they were risking missing out on what they had already received from Christ. Paul had to keep reminding these young believers, don't you remember? Have you forgotten already? Don't you know? In fact, six times in this sixth chapter alone, 10 times in this entire letter, Paul prefaced what he was about to say by saying, don't you know? It must have worked because in his second letter, he doesn't use that phrase at all. But in his first letter, 6 times in this chapter, don't you know? That must have felt like a slap in the face to the Corinthians. Remember, the Corinthians prided themselves on their wisdom and in their knowledge and always being up on the latest thing. Didn't they know? Of course they knew. Paul had taught them. They knew. They just didn't remember. They didn't act as if that knowledge was true. They knew with their mind, but their soul did not remember, and so their strength was wasted in ways that denied the things that they said they knew. They were suing each other for what they could get out of each other. Now, it's apparent here that Paul is speaking specifically about what we would call frivolous lawsuits. Because he says, in suing your brother, you're taking advantage of him. So these aren't honest lawsuits. Paul is not saying we are not to hold one another accountable when we do something wrong. Last chapter, that's all he talked about was accountability. Here he's talking about trying to get something out of someone else. They were demanding what they felt they had a right to, and they had no regard for the rights of others. And unfortunately, things haven't changed a whole lot for the Christian community. If we were to honestly look at our lives, especially in relation to the countless Christians living in poverty because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their commitment to his teachings, we would see as much self-seeking, as much demanding of rights, as much focusing on this life to the exclusion of the kingdom of God, as Paul saw in Corinth. One thing I did save in all of my adventures this past week, as I was going through old boxes of receipts, anytime I came across a checkbook ledger, I kept it. Because sometime, you know how that goes, one of these days, I'm going to go through all those checkbook ledgers and then I'll remember, oh, that's when we had the roof done on the house. That's when we had the tree taken down in the backyard, because I wrote checks for all those things. You can tell a lot about a person by looking at two things: their checkbook ledger and their daily calendar. And you can throw in a third thing for those who have it, and that's the statement you get from your credit card company. Over the course of years, what do you spend your money on? Where we spend our money is where our treasure is. It's what our heart seeks after. I have a feeling if you were to ask 1,000 American Christians what their number one goal in life is, most of them, and I'm ashamed to say myself included on many occasions, would say something like this: well, to earn a living. Some might even say to earn an honest living, to send my kids to college, to live comfortably in retirement, to afford to take care of myself and my family without having to depend on anyone else, to not be a burden. Those are all noble goals, but not noble enough to be our first and foremost goal. If you specify spiritual goals, if you say, what is your number one spiritual goal in life? Most would probably say, to get to heaven when I die. As if they don't trust what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, where he says that we are safe in the palm of his hand and he will raise us up on the last day. As if the great gift that cost Jesus his life is something that God would also require us to pitch in a little bit of money for. Like, Jesus did it all, but you have to do this or I won't let you in. To desire to go to heaven when we die seems an admirable goal, but it's not God's goal for me. And I'll warrant it's not his goal for you either. It's more of a fringe benefit. God has told us what his goal for us is in this life. It's what's called the greatest commandment: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And there's a second commandment that's like it: to love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, if we were to ask a Christian, any Christian, what is your highest goal in life, or what is the best that life can offer you, how many would say, my highest goal is to love God with my whole being? You know, like that last chorus we sang, the greatest thing in all my life is knowing you, loving you, serving you. To know God more intimately, to seek him more earnestly, to live for him more fully, to desire him above all else. And I know that in order to realize those goals, I must also love my neighbor as myself. Unfortunately, our own desires convict us. We seek to satisfy ourselves, not God. We struggle to assert our rights, not his. Paul says today in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Words like that are offensive, especially to American culture that thrives on lawsuits and whose lawsuits are one reason why health insurance costs are through the roof. But if those words offend us, when Paul says, "Wouldn't it be better for you to suffer wrong than to demand your rights?" we need to remember what Jesus himself said at the Sermon on the Mount, where he said we should turn the other cheek and walk the extra mile. And then, of course, there's that pesky command that says we should forgive those who wrong us the same way God in Christ has forgiven us. And then there's this word, one of the few statements repeated in all four of the Gospels. Whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. When Jesus speaks of hating our lives or being willing to lose our lives, picking up our cross and following him, he doesn't mean, like the jihadis believe, dying a martyr's death. How can you live for Christ if your goal is to die a martyr's death? A martyr's death can be the most selfish of all acts. Not only is the suicide bomber sowing death and destruction and hate, so too there are many people who live as martyrs, playing the martyr in other people's lives. "Oh, you don't know what I've sacrificed for you. But I'll do it because I love you." They think their own idea of love is the same as God's definition of love. No, what Jesus means by losing our lives is this: that we give up our rights. We set aside our ideas of who God is and what he should be like. We lay aside our goals of what is important in life, and we let God re-educate us through his word and through the opportunities for service that our lives and our church offer to us. He means setting aside our own idea of what will make us happy and finding happiness in pursuing God. He means loving others as God through Christ has loved us, and discovering that in loving others we experience a fulfillment that living for ourselves has never given us and never can give us. But such a willingness to die to our own rights, our own needs, our own hurts, such self-denial is not easy. If we try to do it in our own wisdom and in our own strength, we will soon be overwhelmed. And sometimes our own attempts at serving others don't help either others or ourselves. How are we to stay balanced in our walk with God? Not serving ourselves on the one hand, and on the other hand, not making ourselves useless to God and others by burning ourselves out. Today's chapter suggests that the key is in remembering what we already know. And it mentions 8 truths in particular that we already know, but must constantly remind ourselves. The first two have to do with our destiny in God, our future in Christ. First, Paul says, "Don't you know the saints will judge the world?" And second, he says, "Don't you know that we will judge angels?" I'm not really looking forward to that, because the work of a judge is an important work. It has consequences far beyond the decision that's handed down. And I don't know how God will do it, but he says that when Jesus judges the earth and the angels, his people, the church, will be his partners in judging. That is an awesome destiny. The third is a reminder of something that the American church does not like to be reminded of, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. I got into a discussion one day with someone, not a member of the church, but related to a member of the church, who was talking about homosexuality, and she was confused. She had a friend, and her friend didn't see what was so bad about it. But she said her friend kept telling her that she had other friends who told her she was going to hell. And I said, well, when I talk to a person about it, I don't say much about whether they're going to hell or not, because that is for God to decide. I just point to what the Bible says. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that among a list of other offenses, and it's important to remember that, among a list of other offenses, we are told that the one who practices homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. She said, so you're telling me they're going to hell? I said, well, I guess that's what the text is saying. But I don't think it's helpful to put it that way. Because what you're doing is telling the person their future is already determined. And with God, there is always hope. But the hope is not that God will change his mind about embezzling, about adultery, about gossip, about complaining, which, by the way, also disqualify us from the kingdom of God. The point is, God issues a call to repentance. He does not assume that anyone who is in a life of sin need to remain there. But he does remind us that a day is coming when all sin will be judged. My sin will be judged. But fortunately, the condemnation that my sin deserves has already fallen on Jesus Christ. I will suffer loss for the sins I have committed and continue to commit. But I will not lose my salvation. It is secure in Christ. And that's the next thing that Paul reminds us. Don't you know? You are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified at the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is reminding ourselves of who we used to be and who we are now and why we now are not who we used to be. The next three things that we need to remind ourselves of really comes as a shock to modern culture because they all have to do with our physical bodies. And most people seem to have this Greek idea that the physical body isn't important. You can do whatever you want with it. Stuff it full of sugar like I have a tendency to do. Cover it with tattoos and piercings. And burn it when you're done with it. But God says the truth is not like that at all. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know that sexual sin is more serious than other sin because it involves the body, and by involving the body, it involves Jesus, because we are part of his body. When my hands do evil, the hands of Jesus are pulled into it because I claim to represent him. Any sin committed with the body. It's actually hard to find a sin that's not committed by the body outside of our thought life. And the third thing Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you? This reminds us that this human body, though destined to decay, is nevertheless the home of the Holy Spirit of God and should be treated with the utmost respect. Even in death, it is not to be discarded, only set aside, because in the resurrection, we are not simply given a new body. Our earthly bodies are transformed. Like a seed that dies in the ground and gives birth to a specific kind of plant, our bodies, though they decay, are transformed by immortality. I'm reminded of that line from Pigpen. I think it was in Charlie Brown Christmas, where they suggested that Pigpen should be the innkeeper in the church play. And someone was complaining and making fun about that cloud of dust that he carries with him everywhere he goes. And I think it was Linus said, well, you shouldn't make fun of that because, you know, some of that dust may have actually been dust on which an ancient famous person walked on. Why, that could be the dust that Jesus walked on. And Pigpen puffs out his chest and he says, kind of wants you to treat me with a little more respect, doesn't it? Well, give some thought to this if you want something treated with a little more respect. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What would we say? What would you say to me? If you come in here some Sunday, the rugs were all covered with crumbs from last week's refreshments, the pews were all in disarray, the hymnals scattered all over the place, crayon writing on the wall, what would you say to me? Pastor Dave, don't you care what the house of God looks like? What do you think God would say to us? David, don't you care what the temple of the Holy Spirit looks like? How'd you let yourself get so out of shape? How can you treat the temple of God in such a way? And finally, did you not know that you are no longer your own? You were bought at a price. So while you are talking about your rights, think for a moment of the rights that God has, because in Christ He died for you. Paul gives us his own conclusion to this one. He says, do you not know you are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God with the way you use your body. Those are the eight things that Paul wants us to remember about who we were, about who we are, and about who we will be. To those, I would add one more that I made the subject of the bulletin cover. The words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than anything. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If we would remember those words and reflect on what they mean in our lives, because we have been purchased by the one who said those words, perhaps our lives would reflect the faith we claim to possess. To summarize, honor God, honor Christ, honor the Holy Spirit, and do not disgrace the church. As human beings, it's helpful to pause and reflect on our lives from time to time, where we've been, what we've experienced, what we've learned from life, how God's hand is evident in it all. As Christians, it's essential that we take time regularly and often to remind ourselves of what we already know. Remember who you were. You were sinners under the wrath of God, according to John 3:16-21. Remember who you are, a new creation in Christ, according to Paul when he writes his second letter to the Corinthians. Remember who you will be, co-rulers and co-judges with Christ, as we learn today. What defines your life, your goals, your efforts, your rights, your demands, your desires, or the grace of God? What is the driving force in your life? Living for yourself? Living for your loved ones? Or loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself? Heavenly Father, it is a tremendous privilege to be numbered among the elect of Jesus Christ. And it is a high calling. It is a calling we cannot do justice with in our own strength, according to our own wisdom. That is why you gave us your word to guide us, and your church to help us mature. That is why you give us your very Spirit to dwell within us, that we might grow and that we might encourage our fellow believers to grow. Thank you, Father, for those times in our lives when you cause us to remember. And in remembering, to remind ourselves of what we already know. Through Christ we pray. Amen.